Bibles to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. This will be more of a Bible study than anything else. John chapter 13, I want to look at verse 34. And this is Jesus talking. The sound of pages turning. I should say, turning your Bibles, your iPads, your phones. John chapter 13, verse 34 says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another." And let's pray. Father, again, we do thank you for the opportunity to be in your house today. Pray, Lord, that you'd encourage our hearts this evening, revive us, renew us, strengthen us, encourage us through the preaching of your word, through the fellowship together. Thankful for the singing of the songs. We ask you now to meet with us, that your Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage, this love one another, got me thinking. That's a bad thing, but got me thinking. And this is mentioned so many times in Scripture. It's mentioned so many times in Scripture, I'm not even going to cover it. But it's mentioned in John chapter 15 and verse 12, Romans chapter 13 and verse 8, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 11 and verse 23, chapter 4 and verse 7 and 11 and 12, and 2 John 1, 5. Over and over and over again, we're spoken to about loving one another. And when Jesus is talking to his disciples, he's talking to saved people. So anytime you read the idea of one another in the Scriptures, it's talking about saved people together. We are the one another. But over and over in Scripture, there's many instances where there's something else that he wants us to do for one another. And that's what I want to take a look at for this evening. So turn with me. We're going to do a lot of turning this evening. So turn with me over to Romans chapter 12, and I have it up on the screen too. But Romans chapter 12 and verse 10, it says, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another." I kind of thought that was kind of interesting. Preferring one another. I prefer you. I don't prefer you. It's not like that. It's not like I prefer one person over another. In fact, it's talking about in honor preferring one another. And it's not talking about being snooty or being snobbish, you know. I prefer Christians over the unsaved, or I prefer my church family over my real family. It's not talking about that kind of preference. Adam Clark had this to say. He said, "Consider all your brethren as more worthy than yourself. More worthy than yourself. And let neither grief nor envy affect your mind at seeing another honored and yourself neglected." Boy, that's tough, isn't it? When two people do the same thing and at work, and one person at work gets recognized and the other person doesn't. Maybe they have it in with the boss, you know, the boss's favorite. They're the teacher's pet or whatever the case is. And so one person does the exact same thing. This can happen in families too, right? Right? It happens in families all the time. They can do the exact same chore. They can do the exact same thing. And one gets praised and the other one gets neglected. But according to Scripture, that's okay. To be the neglected one. To be the one that doesn't get the honor. You know, sometimes I think too that we will get the honor in heaven. Those that get the recognition here, that may be their recognition. They may be getting their reward already. So it's not a bad thing when we prefer that somebody else get the honor and that we don't. In the Greek, the word means to lead the way for others and to show deference. And I looked up deference because I had no idea what that meant. It means humble submission and respect. So we are to humble ourselves. We're to be in submission and to respect others. So I thought, you know, where would we find somebody who was in deference to somebody else, allowing somebody else to get the honor when they weren't getting the honor. And I thought about this example. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Not so many pages turning now. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 through 9, says this, "For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believe, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, nor he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God." You are God's husbandry and are God's building. So here Paul is given deference. He's in honor preferring Apollos. He's not taking any credit for what he's done. He even goes on to say about building on another man's foundation. And how he didn't want to do that. So he was given credit to Apollos where credit was due. And he was saying, who am I? And really, who is Apollos? But they were all about, in Corinth, they were carnal. And they were thinking one thing about another and another. Somebody was better because they were in this camp. And somebody was better because they were in this group. And Paul's saying it's not like that at all. We're all one. We're all part of God's husbandry. And then I also thought, and you don't have to turn there, but the story about Jonathan and David. Here's Jonathan, and think about this. You are the king's son, and you are the next in line to take over the kingdom when your father passes away. And all of a sudden, this young man comes on the scene, and you've seen him. Here he is. He's fighting against Goliath, and the stupid kid runs out there against this huge guy with a spear and a sword, and he's got a stone and a sling, and he goes after this guy and he kills him. And Jonathan was just, smitten by the chutzpah of David. The fact that he would go after this giant, and David, of course, did it in the power of the Lord. But then Jonathan does something that's totally out of character, and he recognizes who David will become. He knows that David will become the next king. He gives David the honor when it should have been his own. He gives him his girdle. He gives him his bow. He gives him his sword. He gives him all of those things. And he's giving him the honor and heaping the honor on him when the honor should have been his own. So that's what the verse is kind of talking about here. In honor, preferring one another. Preferring that someone else get the credit, someone else get the honor. You don't have to turn there, but we'll look at Romans chapter 7, 15 and verse 7. It says, "Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God." And that one kind of confused me too. Okay, I receive you, and when you knock on my door, I'll open it. I'm receiving, I'm receptive, but that's not what it's talking about here either. In this passage, it's to acknowledge one another as Christians, and to treat one another as such. Though you may differ, and I like this part, though you may differ in opinion about many small matters. My convictions aren't the same as your convictions. I think it should be done this way. I think that we shouldn't associate with that church because they don't hold the same stand. That's the kind of thing that it's talking about here. If we're all Christians, we're all brothers in Christ, we all hold to the same statement of faith, so to speak. We all believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that the deity of Jesus. If we hold the same doctrinal positions, even if we're just co-workers, we should receive each other as Christians, and we should treat each other so. And that's kind of what it's talking about here. The Greek word means to take to oneself, that is to admit. To friendship or to hospitality, to receive or take unto. I thought about when we ask Jesus Christ to come into our heart, we receive Him. But really, Jesus is receiving us. He's receiving our pledge, our lifelong commitment to Him. He's the one that's receiving, and that's what Jesus did for us. He opened that door up for us to be able to come to him. I thought about this. Turn over with me to Acts chapter 9. This is another person who was fantastic about receiving and about offering people the opportunity to be involved. And in Acts chapter 9 and verse 27, it says, "But Barnabas took him," meaning Paul, "and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus." This is Barnabas. This is Barnabas taking, a guy that murdered most of the Jews, a guy that was putting people in prison, Christians, and he's taking them to other Christians, and he's saying, "Welcome, my brother Paul." And what do you think their first thought was? Are you kidding me? If he finds out my name, I'll be on some watch list, and then they'll come after me and they'll persecute me. Because persecution was a real thing back then. You know, we think about the underground church, and, you know, we think about Brother Jeffcoat and how, the word was put out about who he was. He got put on a watch list for Hindus. Now they're after him. But that's the same thing. And so that's the way we're supposed to be, is we're supposed to be receiving. You know, when someone new comes into the church, kind of welcome them in, kind of welcome them aboard if they're saved or born again, so they kind of get that feeling. You know, especially our kids, you know, when we get new bus kids, and, they should be welcomed into our presence. And so that's what it's talking about. We should receive them. Romans chapter 15 and verse 14. "And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another." And here, I kind of thought I knew what admonish was, but admonish means to impart the wisdom they had to those who were less instructed. That's kind of what preaching is, but that's also kind of what teaching is. When we have class and we have Sunday school and we teach people, that's kind of what it's talking about. It's kind of talking about teaching them. It should be in a kind, conciliatory manner, not with harshness or with severity of authority. Even an apostle did not assume harshness or severity in his instruction. So think about this. This is the same as a teacher teaching a Sunday school class, or even us discipling a new Christian, bringing them from what they don't know to a place where they do know, and imparting what we know to them. I always say that I can learn something from everybody. I have something to learn from every man. No idea who said that, but they were smart. And we can always learn something. I always say that too. We can learn something new every day. I learn something new every day. And that's the way we should be. We should be imparting that now. It's not in a, he's talking about not in a haughty way, not in a, I know more than you, but in an encouraging way, to admonish. I always thought admonishment to buck people up and, get them moving, but it doesn't. It means to impart that knowledge to them. How gladly would ministers leave off their admonishing work if people were able and willing to admonish one another? It'd make his job a lot easier if we admonished one another, if we helped one another in our learning experiences. I thought about some examples of this. And in Acts chapter 18, we have the example of Aquila and Priscilla. And you'll remember they were tent makers with Paul. But one of the things that they did was they took Apollos under their arm, or under their wing, and taught him. And in Acts chapter 18, you don't have to turn there, I'll turn there. It says in verse 24, Acts chapter 18, it says, "And a certain Jew named Apollos," who was the person we were talking about before with Paul not giving credit, "born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in scripture, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John." Well, that wasn't the end-all be-all, because there was more to it than just the repentance and the turning from sin, which the baptism of John called people to. "And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, which when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly." Here's a couple that's discipling this new young man, this new preacher, and he's bold. Man, he's ready. He just got saved, and he's ready to go. He's ready to preach, but he doesn't know what he's preaching. He doesn't know all the, he doesn't have all the facts at hand. And so they take him aside and they expound, the Bible says here. But that's the same thing. They admonish him. It would be the same thing of us, to our fellow Christians, or us to people that, are backslidden on God, or, need to be returned to the church, when we're trying to help people back and we're trying to encourage them, to admonish them, to impart what we know. Galatians chapter 5, Galatians chapter 5, 13 says, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." Well, that's a hard one though, huh? And it gets worse. You think? The Greek word literally means be a slave to. It's not just, you know, can I take your plate? It's, I should take your plate because I'm your slave. Literally or figuratively, involuntarily or voluntary, it's bondage that it's talking about. So they should show their love by their service, as by praying one with another, one for another, by bearing each other's burdens, by sympathizing with and communicating to each other in things temporal and spiritual. We're to be all things to all men, all brothers in Christ. We're to pray with one another where prayer is needed. We're to pray for one another. We're to pray with one another. We're to sympathize with and communicate with and be all of those things. The person that I think most about when I think about this person in bondage is Paul. Paul the apostle to his churches. You know, he took on that burden upon himself, and he said that he was a bondservant to Christ, and he would do anything for them. In fact, he told the church at Corinth that he didn't take any money from them, but he probably should have, you know, because they didn't appreciate that fact of what he did for them. But he did it in that way. It's the same thing with Christ for us in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7. Philippians 2:7 says, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. That's what Christ did for us. Christ came to be our servant, so to speak, and to help us. And that's exactly what, the passage here in Philippians is talking about. And I kind of find it interesting too, because I want you to think about this for a second in a different vein of thought. It's talking about our Christian liberty. So it's talking about our freedom, and then in the same way, it's talking about our bondage to one another, our slavery, our service to one another. So we have Christian liberty, but it's not talking about a liberty to do whatever you want. It's talking about the fact that we're free now through Jesus Christ, but we're not free. And it says here, we don't have liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but we've been given this liberty that we might serve one another. That's kind of a deep thought. It's a little too heavy for me even. But that's exactly what he's talking about here. He's talking about how we should be of service to each other, and that's where our Christian liberty comes in. Let's see if I can do this right this time. Yeah. Ephesians 4, verse 12. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Forbearing. There's a word that we don't use much. I forbear. Greek word means to put up with. We forbear a lot, don't we? To bear with endurance or suffer. I'm not looking anywhere. We must indulge the friend that we love in the little peculiarities of saying and doing things which may be important to him, but may be of little moment to us. Little children, we must suffer each one to build in his playhouse in his own way and not quarrel with him because he does not think our way the best. That's what Albert Barnes had to say. I think about a negative example of people that weren't too forbearing. Joseph's brothers weren't too forbearing. Joseph had a dream. Hey, guys, I had a dream. This is a great dream. You got to hear this dream. They weren't really excited about his dream. Certainly not as excited as he was about telling the dream. And they certainly weren't forbearing. They didn't put up with him too much. I don't know. I don't get the impression at all that he was even, cocky or, he was troublesome to them. I just think he was a happy-go-lucky kind of kid that, wanted to share the things of God with a bunch of carnal brothers, that didn't want to have anything to do with God. And I think that was the position that he got caught in. I think about a positive example, though, of forbearing is David with Shimei. And you'll remember David's son Absalom gets him, he gets driven out of, Jerusalem. He's on the lam. He's, on the run. And all of a sudden this guy comes out and starts throwing rocks at him and throwing curses at him. And, David's right hand man, he goes, let me go over and fix this. And David says, no. He says, he might be cursing because God told him to curse me. I don't know that. And even when David comes back, and this is the real forbearing part. Okay, now David's on the run. David's getting hit with rocks. David's like, okay, leave him alone. But the forbearing part comes in afterwards, where you'd really like to take the guy's head off when you're on your way back, and he's pleading for his life, saying, I'm really sorry that you're back now, and we're so glad to have you back. David's guys again are like, can we go kill him now? David's like, no, leave him alone. And later he puts himself to death by disobeying Solomon and going out of Jerusalem when he wasn't supposed to. So, what comes around goes around when you attack the man of God. I'll leave that there. But that's exactly what they did. But that was David's forbearance. David was forbearing to Shimei. He didn't hold it against him. He certainly didn't hold a grudge. So he was forbearing and allowed those things. Then we have Ephesians 4:32. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted. And this one's hard too. Forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. The same aspect can be found in Colossians chapter 3 and 13 about forgiving one another. Paul Chappell had this to say, and I thought this was a good way to think about this. To release all thought of retribution. Forgiving. To release all thought of retribution. Somebody does something to you, and, preachers often said this, you're gonna get one up on them. But that's not forgiving. That's vengeance. But forgiving is to, release all thought of retribution. And the perfect example of this is David. Is Joseph. To his brothers. So here you got a guy who's been thrown in a pit, whose older brothers threatened to kill him, but one of them decided to sell him, into slavery. That's a really warped family. You gotta admit. So David winds up going to Egypt, and it's not a cakewalk for him. He goes and he does his job so well that Potiphar doesn't even know where his stuff is. He doesn't know how much money he's amassed, and David's taking care of all of it, and then David gets thrown in prison. Even worse. So now he's thrown in prison. And there's guys, he interprets their dreams, he goes, hey guys, here's your dreams, and remember me when you get out. Yeah, they didn't do that either. Well, one of them died, so he couldn't do that, so then he gets out, and he doesn't remember him either until God's timing came into effect. But then we really see the heart of Joseph. Joseph has the opportunity, and I do believe that Joseph was testing his brothers to see if their hearts had changed. I don't think that he was just playing a bad joke on them by throwing one of them in prison, and sending the others away and that whole thing, and then arresting Benjamin. And I don't think he was doing it maliciously. I don't think he was getting even. I think that he had really forgiven his brothers, and he had come to that place in his life. And I think when he named his children, he gave them names that indicated that he had come to terms with that fact. But that's the idea of forgiving. There was no retribution involved at all. He had the perfect opportunity to do it. He was second in command in Egypt. He could have just told the staff around him, the soldiers around him, go kill him. And they would have done it without hesitation, without even thinking twice. But Joseph, that wasn't what God's plan was for him, and that wasn't what he was like. And, you know, Joseph in that instance is really a picture to us of Jesus Christ about forgiving. Think about, you know, it's one thing to die for a righteous man, but to die for the vile men that are killing you is a whole different matter. And that's exactly the forgiveness that Jesus had. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They have no idea what they're doing, but I want to forgive them anyway. The people that beat me, you know, the people that punched me, the people that blindfolded me and punched me and said, guess who did it? Boy, I don't know how he resisted the urge. I don't either. But then again, that's my humanity, right? But that's forgiveness. Because he honestly forgave every single one of those people and was willing to forgive them. He was willing to forgive us of all the vileness that we did, all the mocking that we may have done in our life about Jesus, about Christianity, or whatever the case may be. He was willing to forgive all of that from us. He's willing to accept an atheist who changes his mind and comes to the conclusion that Jesus Christ is God. C.S. Lewis, perfect example. A person who just came to the conclusion that Jesus was who he said he was, and was an avowed atheist, and then Jesus said, okay, you're forgiven. I love you. That's forgiveness, and that's the key to it all. I also think of forgiveness. I learned this concept early, well, maybe not too early, but early enough, in marriage counseling. It's called fair fighting. We learned how to fair fight, and we don't ever fight, honestly. The people that talk about, you know, kissing and making up, I have no idea what that is. We don't fight. We used to, though. We used to before I got right with God. Let's admit whose fault it was. It was mine. Before I got right with God, we used to fight. But she would heap everything on from everything I ever did from the first day we met in the fight. And that's when we learned, when we went to this marriage conference, we learned that you're not allowed to do that. You have to let the past be in the past and talk about what you're talking about now and don't bring all of that other stuff. That's forgiving. That's forgiving. When you're done with that, when you're done with that fight, when you're done with that argument, that never comes back up again because that's been forgiven. So I thought marriage was a good example too of that kind of forgiveness. And then we have 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, wherefore comfort one another with these words. And this has two connotations. I thought it was kind of cool. The Greek word here is parakaleo, which is similar to the word parakletos, which is the word for the Holy Spirit. So in the terms of the comforter being the one who comes alongside our comforter, the Holy Ghost, we're to be comforters, the ones who come beside, and the ones that are there for comfort. So it's a very similar word. This passage is speaking about those who died in Christ and will one day we will see again. So think about the connotation of this is that people have died, they've been buried, they're asleep in the passage, but they will one day rise again and we will one day see them. Comfort one another with these words. That's where that concept is coming in the context that it is. And that's exactly what we do when someone passes away. When someone dies, we try to comfort the loved ones. We try to reassure them that they will see their loved ones once again and there will be that reunion time. And I kind of think about this. This verse has always impressed me. Turn to Job chapter 2 for a second. I've always, it's like hitting a speed bump when you're on the highway, when you're on the road. And I just stop every time I read this one verse in Job chapter 2. Job chapter 2 and verse 13. And we know everything that's happened to Job and we know everything that's going to happen to Job with his three friends. But in verse 13, the Bible says this. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. You know, we do, and honestly, we should give these guys a hard time because of the way that they approached it after this. But right there, they spent 7 days sitting with him. You know, we often say, I don't know what to say. And we don't know what to say. But sometimes our presence means more to folks than what we were going to say. Words are so feeble at that point, but our presence means something. That's the comfort. That's the comfort. They were comforting him even though they weren't even talking. For 7 days and 7 nights, the Bible says. That's a week. They sat with Job for a week. I don't know, that just amazes me. But that's the kind of comfort that the Bible is talking about. To be that kind of comfort. And the same word or idea is used when, Isaac marries Rebekah. In Genesis chapter 24, the Bible says that, he goes into Rebekah and he is comforted from the passing of Sarah, his mother. And it's the same idea there of that comfort that we can get. Okay, the last one is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 11. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another. Now, edify, in this case, means to build a house. It's exactly what the word means. It's a house builder. But I also thought that this was kind of interesting. Some other uses of the word or connotations, other than to edify and to build up, it was to embolden. Embolden. And I got this idea, about Newt Rockne. And I don't know why he was the coach I picked, but, you know, it was just kind of that rah-rah encouragement, that to embolden the players to go back out and to win the game. You know, that kind of halftime talk. That's what came to mind when I was thinking about being emboldened. And that's what we need to do for each other. We need to be the rah-rah coaches. Go out there and get them, you know, sick them and win some for the Lord. And some examples of things Newt Rockne said. There is no need for me continuing unless I am able to improve. I thought that was kind of interesting. And he says, yes, I know that you feel you are not strong enough. That's what the enemy thinks too, but we're going to fool them. It's kind of spiritual, even though it had nothing to do with spiritual connotations, but that was kind of interesting. So to build up, to edify, I kind of think of David's mighty men. And don't you get the impression, though, of these 30 guys? He's got 30 mighty men. And the Bible goes through the list of things that they did. And this guy attacked this giant, the brother of Goliath. And this guy attacked this. Do you think that the fact that they saw that guy do it encouraged them to do it themselves? Do you think that they got that kind of edification, that kind of emboldenedness to them by being around others that were in that victory kind of situation? That it kind of bred itself. And that's the kind of thing that we need. That's what edify is. It's being emboldened by the victories of others. That's why it's so important for us to praise the Lord. I hear your praise. It encourages me. I may be going through a similar situation, but I won't say anything. But I hear your testimony and I'm encouraged by it. I'm edified. I'm built up because I've heard you praise the Lord. I've heard about your victory. And that's kind of what it's talking about here. And that's one of the things that I think that they're trying to get across. So David's mighty men. So anyway, those are all the examples. You know, there were others that didn't have much to do with Christians or brotherly love or that kind of thing. A lot about love, but you know, I think we preach a lot about loving one another and how we're supposed to be with each other. But I kind of thought these other examples were good. So think about it in this way. If these things were our spiritual barometer, are we these things to each other? Do we admonish one another? Do we encourage one another? Do we edify one another? Do we build each other up? Do we forbear? Are we willing to put up with people's idiosyncrasies and not even putting up with isn't even a good way of saying it. But do we embrace the fact that we're different? It's probably a good thing we're different. Can you imagine if we were all automatons and we all did things exactly the same? It'd be a boring world. It's kind of nice that we're not. So I encourage you with those words, and let's pray.